The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
Lift up your hearts. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son. We come clothed and clinging to his righteousness alone. We come boldly to your throne of grace to find help in time of need. We come because we are thirsty, and you have promised that whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink. We come as followers of the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, your beloved Son. Be pleased to accept our feeble praises, for we come in his name. Amen. Have you ever arrived at church Sunday morning feeling dirty, unworthy, and embarrassment to your faith, your family, your school? Here's another question. Have you ever arrived at church feeling good, righteous, strong in the faith, and solid? As we consider these questions, as I pose them, the first thing we need to acknowledge is that how I'm feeling is a dangerous premise on which to build anything. We are Christians. We believe the Bible. We know that the Word of God abides forever, and that our emotions are fickle, transient, and often baseless. Now back to our questions. For those here now who are feeling dirty, unworthy, and an embarrassment to the faith, family, or school, your temptation is to forget a simple truth of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." With Paul, you need to lean into this truth. It's true. You are the chief of sinners. Now, for those of you feeling good, righteous, strong in the faith, and solid, your temptation is also to forget a basic truth of the gospel. Again, quoting the Apostle Paul, this time in Philippians chapter 3, "that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." One temptation is faithless groveling. The other temptation is faithless confidence in your own obedience. But both are faithless. Both are a failure to believe what God has said. The antidote, or the way of escape, to both of these temptations is humility. And here's what I mean by humility. True humility is submissive. Specifically, it's submissive to the Word of God. Humility believes what God says regardless of feelings, positive or negative feelings. True humility believes and submits to the truth, especially the truth spoken by your superior, God. For those feeling unworthy, you must believe the gospel. Your forgiveness is a fact, a truth established by God before the foundation of the world. For those feeling good about themselves, humility looks the same. You look to Christ, not at yourself. You don't look sideways and judge others as you compare them with you, with how you are doing, and puff yourself up. We don't do that. We shouldn't do that because we're not looking sideways. We're looking at Christ. We all must look to Christ, to the cross. That's what humility does. Revelation 3, 2 and 3, "I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Father in heaven, as a nation, as a people, as a local assembly of your saints, we acknowledge that we have sinned. We have not honored your name as we ought, and we have not loved our neighbor as we ought. We have not been zealous for you. We have not grieved over the things that grieve you. If you were not merciful, we would be cast aside, and justly so. But you are not only merciful, but gracious as well. In your Son, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And we thank you. We confess our individual sins to you now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for assurance of pardon. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
The text this morning is Amos 8, verses 4 through 14. These are the words of God. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst, they that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word that you speak to us, that we may hear it, we may obey. We're very grateful. We pray now that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts to receive this word, that we'd respond to it in faith, that we might grow by it. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Have you ever been thirsty? Kind of a rhetorical question, right? We've all been thirsty at some point or another. Yesterday afternoon, I took my two oldest children to the new Lola Clyde Park, you know, the fun new park without any trees. We went down there on our bikes, and like a good dad, I forgot any water, because that's what dads do. They realize how necessary their wife is to them in such moments. Can I get an amen? Yeah. And as we're biking back up Rodeo Drive, you know, Moscow's Rodeo Drive, the hill there, we're climbing up, and my kids say, I'm thirsty. It's a universal experience, right? To have moments where there's no water around and you're parched. Or think about that camping trip where you hike in and it's raining. I had this happen once where it's raining and you're miserable and you get your tent finally set up. You get a fire going even though it's raining and you're just hungry. And that, I remember my mom had a can of Dinty Moore's chunky stew. And that was like the best meal I think I've ever had, was that cooked over a fire after a miserable day of hiking and setting up your tent in the rain. It was wonderful. Thirst without water to quench it is a painful experience. That parched mouth, that sore throat, that longing, it becomes an all-consuming longing for the water to quench it. Hunger without a meal in sight is a torture. Think of how miserable that dryness of mouth is. And now you're probably like getting thirsty as I'm saying this. You're like, thanks, Ben. Or how gnawing that stomach ache is when you're hungry. The nausea that sets in when you've gone without several meals. Now imagine that thirst and that hunger, but imagine that right in front of you is water that you refuse to drink, and a feast that you refuse to eat. So you're thirsty, you're starving, someone sets water and a feast in front of you, a meal in front of you, and you say, no thank you, I'd rather go without. What would you call someone like that? We call them an insufferable fool. The blessing is there, the gift is there, what your body is craving and desiring and needing is there for the taking, and you refuse to go without. You insist upon being thirsty and hungry. Something similar is going on here with the people of Israel in Amos's day. The Israelites have, as we look at this text, the Israelites have come to view the festivals and the Sabbath feasts as a burden. There in verse 5, we see them saying, When will the new moon festival, when will the festival be over that we can get back to selling corn? And the Sabbath, when will the Sabbath be over so we can set forth wheat, so we can make the ephah small and the shekel great and falsify the balances of deceit? When will the Sabbath day be over? When will the festival be over so we can get back to bilking people out of their money, so we can get back to trampling over the poor and the needy? They wanted to get back. They wanted to get past the Sabbath and the festivals that God had commanded, to get back to exploiting the poor and trampling the needy. Verses 4 and 6. So what was the judgment that was coming upon them for this injustice towards the poor and this indifferent impiety? This not caring about what God had commanded them to do, these festivals and these Sabbaths that God had given to them, what was the judgment for it? To put it simply, it's lights out for Israel. There in verse 7 through 9, we see that God is saying, I'm not going to forget any of your works. The land is going to tremble like a flood will come, cast out. Shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. This injustice and this indifference of the people of Israel is going to be judged with lights out for the northern kingdom of Israel. The jubilant feast which God had blessed them with. Remember that these feasts and these Sabbaths were to be a blessing and a joy unto them, which they came to begrudge them, we're going to turn from joyful occasions, celebratory occasions, from joyful blessings to bitter curses, from gladness to sorrow, from feasts to funerals. You'll see that in verse 10, that rather than the Sabbaths and the festivals that God had commanded, the feasts that God had commanded, instead what's going to happen is lamentations and mourning and sackcloth and sorrow. God had commanded their joy, and instead, it was going to all turn into like the lamentations for an only son. There in verse 10, a bitter day. Moreover, the feasts and Sabbaths which they begrudged were going to be replaced by a famine of not hearing the word of the Lord. There in verse 11. Now think about how significant that would be for the Israelites. Who, if you know anything about Old Testament history, about Israelite history, why would a famine of God's word be such a stark and horrifying judgment, or it ought to be a horrifying judgment for them? The word they had been made to hear through the covenant, think of the famous Deuteronomy 6:4 passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel, the voice of the Lord spoke to them, the voice of the Lord that had called unto them and covenanted with them and made them his people would no longer be heard. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33, it says, "Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou, Israel, hast heard and live?" God had spoken to his people there at Sinai. They had gathered there in thunder and fire and lightning. God had made Israel to hear his covenanting voice, that he was uniting them unto himself. And they lived hearing the voice of God, and yet they lived. And if you recall, they said, "Hey, Moses, if you don't mind, can you go up the mountain and you listen to the rest of the rules and the commandments and the covenant? Otherwise, we're going to die." They were terrified, and yet they heard the people of Israel hundreds of years before had heard the voice of God covenanting with them, uniting them unto himself. But this voice, Amos said, this word that had made Israel Israel, which had called Israel out of Egypt, which had made Israel God's holy and chosen people, would no longer be heard. And though they would seek for it, though they would look for it, it wouldn't be found, there in verse 12 of Amos 8. That's a weighty implication, isn't it? It's a terrifying verse. God is annulling the covenant promise of Deuteronomy 4:29. It says this: "But if from thence," so if Israel is unfaithful to his covenant, they'll be scattered, they'll be exiled. "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." And yet there in verse 12 of Amos 8, Amos says that though you seek for him, you'll not find him. God is annulling the covenant promise there back in Deuteronomy 4. Amos is saying that because Israel has broken the covenant, sworn to other gods, worshipped other gods, allied and pledged loyalty to other gods, God is no longer obliged to fulfill the covenant promises. And a further result of this is that young men and fair virgins would be weak and faint, there in verse 13. The pride and joy of the nation would be frail and feeble, which is precisely the opposite of the promises, the attendant blessings which we're told would be poured out upon a faithful Israel. Think of Psalm 144:12-13. "That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full according to all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our street." Those are the attendant blessings that come upon a faithful Israel. What comes to an unfaithful Israel? Frail, feeble, starving young men and young women. Again, God swore back in Deuteronomy 4:31, to not forget the covenant he had made with Israel's fathers. But Israel has now sworn by the gods of the nations and worshipped the two golden calves in Dan and Bethel, which Jeroboam had set up at the founding of the northern kingdom back in 1 Kings 12:28-29. So you see in verse 14 that these people of Israel, they're swearing by the sin of Samaria, the god of Dan, the manor of Beersheba. And they're saying, "Thy God, O Dan, lives. Life is found in the sin of Samaria, in the idols of Dan and Bethel." So God's message to his people through Amos was that the people of God would soon enter into a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, and as a result, they would fall, never to rise. It's a staggering statement. It's a staggering verse. Amos was a shepherd. It says at the beginning of his book, it's really interesting, one of the few prophets that gives us sort of a biographical info about him. Amos was among the herdsmen of Tekoa. And he says elsewhere in his prophecy that I'm not from the school of the prophets, neither am I a son of the prophet. I'm just a homespun sort of guy. Amos didn't come from the schools of the prophets that had been set up, likely by Samuel back in the day. He was a shepherd. And his prophecies are primarily aimed at the northern kingdom of Israel. And he lived around the same time as the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah largely preached against Judah. Amos, this rustic shepherd, speaks out against and prophesies against the northern kingdom of Israel. And you'll see that throughout his book, it's full of like this very rustic, agricultural, homespun sort of language. And this passage in particular, and the judgment that's pronounced in particular, is no different. So for a herdsman, for a shepherd, a famine is bad news, right? Your very livelihood is built on your crops, your flocks, your herds, having plenty to eat. So if the crops die, if there's a famine or a drought and the crops die, your flocks are going to eventually die, which means in due course, you will die too. The logic is sound, folks. If there's a famine in the land, the crops are going to wither up, the flocks are going to eventually die, and you're not going to have anything to eat. And very soon, the people will be starving and hungry and die. Famines especially, you can imagine in more agricultural societies of old, a famine was some of the worst news that could ever take place. So Amos uses this rustic picture, this rustic imagery of a famine to depict the horrendous judgment that's looming on unfaithful, idolatrous Israel. Now, so this message comes to Israel, and they might think back about 100 years or so and think about Elijah and go, well, yeah, Elijah had prayed, and the heavens had dried up for the 3.5 years during Elijah's ministry. You can see that in 1 Kings 17 as well as James 5:17. So they might think, well, yeah, Elijah did that once, and there were prayed, and there was a famine on the land. And so the average Israelite might be tempted to hear, to yawn at Amos's prophecy of a coming famine as, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, we survived, we made it through. It was a famine, yeah, it was bad, yeah, it kind of stunk for those 3.5 years, but we persisted, we pressed through, we're fine in the end. I'm sure this prophet Amos, we can, whatever he's denouncing, whatever he's proclaiming, I'm sure we can make it through whatever he's saying is coming down the pike for us. But Amos puts a twist on it, on this famine, on this impending famine, on this drought that's coming. This famine is not going to affect their crops or their herds. Rather, it's going to devastate the flock of Israel, the spiritual, not the physical condition of the people would be impacted by this famine. They were about to find out that the covenant that they had broken, the covenant that they had annulled, the covenant that they had broken by swearing to other gods, by pledging loyalty to these golden calves and these idols, this covenant that they had broken would now be a barren covenant. The covenant that had promised garners full of fruit, sons like plants growing up around the table, daughters like pillars in a palace, was about to be a barren covenant, a covenant that was dry and empty. Whereas being without bread and water would be a dreadful thing for any nation, especially one as agricultural as ancient Israel. Being without the word of the Lord is 1,000 times worse. So think of some of the statements in Scripture that we're familiar with. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. But now, God's chosen people, who are called out by his voice, who are covenanted with by that voice, would no longer hear that life-giving voice. Or they would no longer rejoice in his word, as Psalm 119 says. They would no longer rejoice in his word as one that findeth great spoil. Remember King David's words there. King David said, I've rejoiced in your word as one that findeth great spoil. It's great treasure to have God's word proclaimed to me, to have God's promises. And David, of course, is thinking of the first five books, primarily of the Old Testament, of God's covenant promises and of God's law and of God's goodness and of how God called his people out of Egypt, how God established his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And David said, I've rejoiced in your word as one that findeth great spoil, as one that got rich, as one that won the lottery. I rejoice in your word. That word will no longer be heard. Or as Job once said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Rather to hear God's word proclaimed to me, read to me, to hear God's voice through his word than to have a meal, is what Job said. So this judgment of never hearing the words of the Lord for the Israelite ought to have been, they ought to have felt it as being far worse than a famine of mere bread and water. They ought to have thought, boy, what Elijah did 100 years earlier by stopping the heavens where no rain came, this, if the prophecy is that we're going to have a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, this denouncement, this proclamation from the prophet Amos is far worse than what happened 100 years ago under Elijah's ministry. This was far worse than a famine of mere bread and water. God's word was life-giving food, and now it was going to be forever withheld from Israel. And no wonder that the young men and fair virgins would faint and soon fall. So if we fast forward in history, think about at Christ's trial. Did this happen? Did Amos's prophecy come true for unbelieving Israel? Think about at Christ's trial. After Jesus declares himself to be the divine Son of God, sitting, you'll see me coming in the clouds of heaven, he's declaring that he's going to sit in judgment over the Jews. The high priest at the time tore his robes, we read in Mark 14. And it was expressly forbidden for the high priest to tear his robes in Leviticus 21. So the high priest at Christ's trial, Jesus says, I'm the Son of God and I will sit in judgment upon unbelieving Israel. And the high priest at the time tears his robes. In effect, the Levitical priesthood, done. And then at the trial of Stephen, the first martyr, the Jews, to whom all the law and the prophets and the Psalms had been proclaimed, when Stephen says that Christ is the Messiah that they put to death, they gnash their teeth at him, they make a loud noise, they stop their ears, they're in Acts 7, and they rush upon him and carry him out to be executed. The very nation to whom all these promises, all the great covenant promises, all the blessings, all the warnings, all the holy law of the Lord that was proclaimed to them, they rend their garments, in effect annulling the covenant, and stop their ears, refusing to listen to this word. In these two examples, we see that that when the Messiah, the Word made flesh, came, the Jews not only rejected him, but they did so in such a way as to make it clear that their ears had indeed become deaf to the voice of their Lord. They spurned to hear the word of God made flesh. And so for the last 2.5 millennia, they have had a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. One commentator remarking on this says, the fulfillment of these threats in Amos commenced with the destruction of the kingdom of Israel and the carrying away of the 10 tribes into exile in Assyria. But it continues to this day in the case of that portion of the Israelitish nation, which is still looking for the Messiah, the prophet promised by Moses. But their looking is in vain because they will not hearken to the preaching of the gospel concerning the Messiah who appeared as Jesus. So why? Why such a severe judgment of never hearing the word of the Lord again? And I think there's a couple things we see in this text as to why this is the judgment that's coming down the pike. It's all because of their indifference towards God's covenant blessings and curses. as well as their injustice towards the poor and needy, and their idolatry. And these three sins, indifference, injustice, and idolatry, are seen in this warning, in Amos' prophetic warning, and they are inextricably linked. They're woven together. You see, if we grow indifferent to God's to the covenant obligations of God's word, it's because idols have captured your attention. And the practical effect of this will be injustice towards the poor. You see, when you begin to treat God's promised blessings with indifference, or like he owes it to you, or you take them for granted, it's the fruit of covenant unfaithfulness. You've been ogling false gods. You've been listening to the promises of idols. You've been enticed by the offerings, the sales pitch of the false gods. You've been trusting that the idols will be there for you when you need them. You've been singing their praises, thinking that in them is life. Notice how at the end of the chapter there, that the Israelites are swearing by the sin of Samaria. They're saying, "Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth." These are the Israelites whose legacy and heritage was that God brought them by great power, delivered them out of Egypt, made them hear his voice from Sinai, covenanted with them, and instead they think to turn to these golden calves that Jeroboam had set up at the beginning of the northern kingdom, But notice that. They're swearing, they're singing the praises, they're covenanting with false gods. And we see that what the fruit of it is, what's coming out of it, is an indifference towards God's commanded blessings. They're saying about the new moon festivals and the Sabbaths, can we just be done with this now? Can we be over this already? Yeah, we know, God, you commanded us to rest 1 and 7 days a week. We know you've given us these festivals and these celebrations to refresh us and renew us, that we might go up to Zion and sing your praises with your people. But see, Jeroboam, when he set up the northern kingdom, he knew that, hey, this civil war, this fracturing that happened in Israel when they divided, he knew that if the people of the northern kingdom would start going down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there, that they might be drawn away and the tribes might be reunified. And so he sets up these two golden calves in Dan and Bethel and says, "Here's your gods, O Israel. Here's the ones that brought you out of Egypt." Now you might think, if you're a good Israelite, you'd go, "Hey, didn't we do this before? Didn't this not turn out well before?" But instead, largely, they go along with it. They go, "Yeah, this is just kind of something Israelites do. Yeah, we set up golden calves to help us imagine what God would be like. Yeah, we compromise on what God's commanded us to do what's a bit more convenient. You know, Jerusalem is a long ways away, and to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, oh, that's just a little bit too much. We might, you know, it's inconvenient." And they've grown indifferent to the Sabbaths and the feasts, and we see a lovelessness towards God emerging. And you realize that lovelessness towards God, indifference towards God's gifts, always results in you trampling your neighbor. It always results in you trying to get the most you can out of your neighbor, out of taking advantage of the poor. So you maybe have been singing the praises of these false gods, but the idols always fail. They couldn't save Israel. Israel was carried off in exile. Those idols always betray you. So notice that out of the root of their idolatry grows the fruit of lovelessness towards God and neighbor. If you begin to take God's mercies for granted, you'll begin to abuse your neighbor. If we think about our more modern context, our nation largely has fallen into a great deal of idolatry. We worship money and sex and power and prestige. And I think it shows up in our indifference to the blessings which God has so abundantly poured out upon our nation, upon us as a people. God has given us many blessings. We have the freedom of religion in such a way that very few nations in the history of the world have had such freedom and liberty as we have. And yet we see broadly in the modern evangelical world, the football game is early this week. Let's skip out on church. To be a born-again evangelical means to show up at church once every, month or two, depending on the season. It shows up in our indifference to God's word, that we have more resources to study and hear God's word than ever before. And instead, social media and entertainment and the daily grind of work pulls us away from God's word. And I think we see how our indifference culturally towards the commanded blessings of God has turned us into a country that really is trampling the poorest among us time and time again. Our deacons on a regular basis meet with folks that are in dire straits in our community, in the broader Moscow community, and they'll meet with them to talk through their financial needs. And I'm always struck when I've had the privilege to sit in on those meetings and be a part of those, I'm always struck by the fact that oftentimes these folks are on the sort of government welfare programs that insist that they not make above a certain amount of income. If they make $1 more than that threshold, all their government welfare checks dry up. And what it does is it paralyzes, especially young men, out of fear, young able-bodied men. It paralyzes them with fear to think, well, if I go out and put myself out there, it's a risk. I might not be able to make a living. And so as a result, I'm going to stay in the safety of government welfare checks and never make a dime more, never be able to provide for my children and great-grandchildren, laying in store treasure for my descendants. Or we see it in the inner cities where it's more financially viable for a young single mother to never marry because she gets a certain amount of government checks than for her to marry and have a husband take care of her because the government is a more financially viable option, a better husband, so to speak, than any man could be. And you see what we've done is we've trampled the poor through our indifference towards God's commanded blessings. And this culture-wide backsliding shows up, I think, at every level of our nation, of our culture. But while we can look kind of out there, beyond the four walls here, it's vital that we look in the mirror and ask ourselves, when I look in the mirror, is that an idolater that I see? Is there an idolater there? And if so, I think it's very likely that you'll be able to see the fruit of that idolatry in your indifference towards God's blessings and the fact that you're beginning to itch to abuse and take advantage of and consume your neighbor for your own pleasure, whether it be through financial or sexual or other means. That lovelessness towards God always results in lovelessness towards your neighbor. But remember that God's blessings are a two-edged sword. For those that receive them by faith, they lift you up to heaven with exceeding joy. Think about some of those psalms that I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. God had commanded his people to obey him, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to teach their children the same, and to see that in God and in his promises was their greatest joy and delight. their very nourishment, not just spiritually, but even physically, that there would be blessings that would rest upon them as they obeyed him. And those blessings were to lift them up in ecstasy and delight at God's goodness to them, that God's blessings of the Sabbaths and the feasts and the law and the sacrifices were all to draw them to see the goodness and the long-suffering and the mercy of their God. That they might respond with gratitude, that they might well up with joy at how good God had been to them. But for those who receive those blessings, who receive them with unbelieving indifference, eager to get back to using and abusing their neighbor, the blessing of God's word is an anvil which will sink you into the depths of damnation. The food of God's word is a feast to the faithful, but it is a famine to the unfaithful. It's a dreadful thing to just go through the motions, to come to church every Sunday, to take the sacrament and do so lovelessly and to do so unreflectively and to do so without any joy towards God in it. So today, God's word is being proclaimed to you in sermon and in sacrament. The threat to unbelieving Israel, the judgment looming upon unbelieving Israel, was that there's going to be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And what should have been the response? Should have been grief and sorrow and repentance. If you see in your own life an indifference growing, an idolatry gaining a foothold and where you have a stranglehold upon your idols, and you're beginning to see the fruits of that idolatry, what ought you to do? Ought you to stop your ears and say, well, I guess God's done with me? The Israelites could have said, okay, so a famine of hearing God's word is coming. Oops, guess we're done. Guess our story's over. You want to know the irony, though, of this passage? Notice how it starts. Hear this. Verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy. God is speaking to them, even as the warning is given. So if you've grown indifferent, if you've grown in injustice towards the poor or the weak or your neighbor, if you see idolatry growing within your heart, God is still speaking to you this morning. Christ is held up as a refuge for wayward sinners, for the indifferent, for the unjust, and for the idolater. So as the gospel writers might put it, if you've got ears, hear. The word is being preached to you. Flee from your idols. Turn in love towards God. Cling to his promises. Delight in his blessings. Delight that he says, my word is sweeter than honey on the honeycomb. Delight in the fact that before you, as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, that God feeds us and nourishes us with himself, with Christ, the word made flesh. So if you've got ears, hear. God is speaking and warning and encouraging and promising to you this morning, come all who are thirsty, come all who are hungry, and I will give you rest. I will give you meat. I will give you drink. God is speaking his word to you this morning. But his word is now a man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He lifts up Christ through his word preached and through his word eaten, that we might see our salvation and our deliverance through his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We pray that you would open our ears to hear. That we might root out any sins of indifference or pride or injustice or idolatry that have gained a root within us. Lord, I pray that we would, with gratitude and joy, delight in the feast that you prepare for us. Well, last week, we looked at the Roman Catholic era of transubstantiation and learned how the Reformation restored the cup to all of God's people. In that same Reformation spirit, I want to put before you the vocabulary that we use to describe what the sacraments are, what baptism are, but specifically the Lord's Supper. And that is, as Ben alluded to, these are visible words. The sacraments are visible words. What makes this meal different from any other meal that you eat is that we pronounce God's promises along with it. Every week, we read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, and hear Jesus promise to be present with us in this meal. By doing this, the word is attached to the element, the bread and the wine. God's word becomes visible in it. This is my body, this is my blood, Jesus says. The Roman Catholics, on the other hand, have a different practice. Listen to John Calvin comment on the Roman Mass. He says this, "Their consecration is only a species of sorcery, seeing that by muttering and gesticulating like sorcerers, they think to constrain Jesus to come down into their hands. They do not give a full explanation of the ordinance and clear statement of the promises. Instead, the priest stands apart and mutters to himself without sense or reason. I call it buffoonery, also because of mimicry and gestures better adapted to a farce than to such an ordinance as the sacred supper of our Lord." John Calvin didn't pull punches because the gospel was at stake. The difference between magical superstitions of the papists and the living faith that God gives is the difference between heaven and hell. So in this meal, Jesus promises to be present. And the way that you eat and drink Jesus is spiritually, by faith. The same faith that saved you is the same faith that sanctifies and nourishes you in this meal. And where does faith come from? Well, as it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. All baptized believers are welcome to communion. If you are not yet a Christian, please abstain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Protestant forefathers. We thank you for the Reformation. We thank you for their willingness to fight for the truth of the gospel and the purity of the church so that we can enjoy the sacraments now. We thank you for your word and how accessible it is to us because of their labors. We thank you for this bread and this wine and how you build our faith through it. Grant that we would all partake of you in faith, devoid of any superstition. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, and amen. For I receive from the Lord that...
So remember what the Apostle John says in his epistle. He says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Oh, bummer. Commandments? Sounds like drudgery. That sounds like work and challenge. But he continues and he says, "His commandments are not grievous." In other words, God commands your joy. God speaks to you so that he might bless you. God proclaims his commandments and his promises and his gospel to you that your joy might be full. Idols are the ones whose commands always seem like a joy-filled feast, but in the end are an eternal and miserable famine. In other words, God wants you to be supremely happy in him. And so we receive these blessings in faith and in joy and in gratitude. So hear God's blessing, hear God's word to you. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen."